Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to open the Word with you and share the Word of God with you tonight. It's amazing that we don't always see it, we believe it, but sometimes we see the Holy Spirit orchestrating things in the church. And I thought it was interesting, hearing Pastor Collins' sermon this morning from Jude on the keeping power of God. And I had no idea what he was going to preach on. And meanwhile, I'm working on a sermon that really was about how God keeps us. It comes from 2 Peter. And Jude and 2 Peter are really very much kindred spirits. They're later New Testament books. The clarity of the gospel has been established. So they're not so much about justification by grace or something like that, as much as they are defending the church and warning the church about corruptions of the gospel, about corruptions of false teaching, and how many false teachers will weave their way into the church. So how does God keep us? In what way does his wonderful love keep us safe from these false teachers and these encroachments upon the soul? Well, I think our text tonight offers some wonderful answers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Peter is aware of his soon departure. In that way, this letter is kind of like 2 Timothy. And there was actually a genre of literature in the ancient world where the dying man would gather around his family and his friends and would give them his wisdom. And in some ways, the structure of 2 Peter parallels that. But of course, it's filled with distinctly Christian gospel content. Hear the word of God then from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far in God's word. Please pray with me. We do thank you, Lord, for your inspired, infallible word. We do thank you for your keeping love, which we heard about this morning. We thank you for this teaching from Peter, which really addresses our struggles and how and what means you use as you go about keeping us. May our hearts be attentive. May I speak clearly. May Christ be honored and the flock edified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, let me point out that Peter shows us the heart of the problem. And when I say the heart of the problem, it's kind of a deliberate play on words. but if you look at the very end of verse 4, Peter talks about the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The heart of the problem is always the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that, did he not? It is not from outside that corruption comes. It's from within, out of the heart of man, that evil comes. And we want to, in a way, rationalize. We want to blame something else. We want to shift the focus. But Jesus nails it. It's always from the heart. You can look at many other places in the New Testament. It tells you the same thing. Our problem is the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And when we see that sinful desire, some translations say it lusts, we immediately think of illicit sexual desire, which is a prominent problem. I think I saw recently how much was spent on pornography last year, billions of dollars or some awful number like that. But that's not the only kind of evil, corrupt desire that we're prey to. It may be a desire for possessions. It may be desire for power. It may be a desire for a position. It may be a desire, in a sense, for people. That is to say, I think one of our common idols is people-pleasing and just to do whatever people want us. But all of those things corrupt us and lead us astray from what God has redeemed us for, which is to glorify and enjoy Him. But there is also wonderful good news, because Peter doesn't simply talk about this problem of corruption that is in the world by lust, but notice he says, having escaped from it. The good news of the gospel is that we escape from the ruling power of corrupt desire. God changes our hearts. And that is good news indeed. Not only does He deliver us from the penalty of our sins, praise be to God, but He delivers us from the power by changing our hearts. And notice then in the first part of verse 3 how he explains this. His divine power, and linked to verse 2, he's talking about God and the Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord, God the Father and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or we could say, without the "and," it would be legitimate to translate this, has given us everything that pertains to a godly life. Now let's think about that. The Word of God tells us that He has given us everything pertaining and necessary for a godly life. How often in our Christian lives do we feel like we're missing something? Do we feel like we need something extra? Like some elusive, mysterious thing that we need because it's just not working for us. Maybe it's that new book we need, that latest book on the Christian life. Or maybe I can go to a conference somewhere and I can have a great experience. Maybe that's what I need. Or sometimes we're so frustrated we say, you know, maybe I just need a new church. This church, it's just not doing it for us. My friend, those feelings are almost always wrong and almost always false. We don't need something else. We need to embrace by faith what we already have. And if that's not true, then what can Peter mean when he says His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness? In fact, tying into the false teaching, almost always false teaching will include an appeal to newness. Here is something the church has never seen before, and I'm going to teach it to you. Or this is something the church has neglected for so long, and here's a new teaching and a new experience for you. Those things are almost always misleading. My friends, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I love the passage in Genesis where Isaac digs again the wells of his father that had been stopped up by the Philistines. He didn't dig new wells. He opened up the old ones. So yes, in the life of the church and in our experience, truths can be covered over with dust, as it were, and we lose track and we lose sight and we need to dust them off and clean them off and dig them open. Yes, all that kind of thing. But do you see, we're really just trying to get back to what we already have, what we already know. God has not shortchanged us. He's not cheated us. He's given us everything you need for life and godliness. Sometimes as a young Christian, I remember being appealed to by certain charismatic, second blessing people, and they say, "Brad, there's more for you. There's more that you need." And of course, they were talking about speaking in tongues and having a second blessing. And it's just not true. My Bible says that God has given me everything that I need for life and godliness. Well then, how is it that we are kept? How is it that we are kept from these corruptions and from these lusts? And let me make 3 points. We are kept through the knowledge of the Lord's glory and excellence. Secondly, we are kept through His precious and magnificent promises. And third, we are kept through the diligent use of the means of grace. So first of all, God keeps us through the knowledge of His own glory and excellence. The second part of verse 3, after Peter has talked about all that God has given us, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. There are different ways of biblical ways legitimately of talking about the Christian life and conversion. We can talk about somebody being converted, somebody being born again, somebody being saved, somebody being redeemed. But one of the older ways I don't hear as much as I used to, I think it's a wonderful way of describing it, is he came to know the Lord. What a wonderful thing to say about someone. She came to know the Lord. And that means more than knowing about the Lord. Of course, though that's very important, to know about the Lord. I want us to know all about the Lord that we can. All the facts, all the Bible verses, all the doctrines, yes, yes, yes. But there's something that God does in the heart as He changes it where we come to know the Lord. We enter personal covenant relationship with Him. And we come to know Him in the knowledge of His own glory and excellence. Here we are pursuing the dregs of this world, what is mean, base, and sordid, as one writer put it. And the Holy Spirit illumines the soul, and suddenly we see something of the glory and excellence of Jesus. And we begin to say, that stuff was just trash. That was just a waste of time. Give me Jesus. There's an old hymn that talks about that. Give me Jesus. And that's whom he's talking about in particular. Sometimes people say, scholars will say, well, you know, there's no direct claim in the New Testament that Jesus is fully God. Well, that's a ridiculous thing to say. But if you trace the line back to the end of verse 2, Jesus our Lord, his divine power, it's the divine power of Jesus. He, the second person of Trinity, the Son of God, is fully God. And it is through His own glory and excellence, or virtue, or moral excellence, that we are drawn by in coming to know the Lord. And my friends, it is so important, I think, as I speak to those who teach the Word, but also to those who receive the Word, yes, we need warnings about what is false. We definitely do. But I think even more, we need to see the glory and excellence of our God. The glory and excellence of the alternative that will draw us gladly and willingly to serve Him. So that then is our first point. That God keeps us as we come to know Him in His own glory and excellence. In the second place, He keeps us through His precious promises. So He's talking about this knowledge of Him and His glory and excellence, and then verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature and escape this corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this is the second time in our text that Peter has used the word granted. That God has granted to us. First, He has granted us everything we need for life and godliness, and now He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Let us weigh that word. A grant was something a king did. In the colonial times, a king of England would grant to loyal subjects vast tracts of land in the American wilderness. He would grant it to them. It was given to them. It was a gift. They didn't have to pay it back. If you're in academia, I know some academics who've tried this and been successful to some extent. You need money to do your research, so you write grant proposals. And if you write it well, and if the scientific board sees that this is good, they will grant you working capital. You don't have to pay that back. That's given to you. You have to account for your research, but they give it to you. When I retired a few years ago, I had to do a thing that kind of made me nervous. I had to approach Social Security. I'd heard these terrible things about the bureaucracy and everything. They're actually very polite and very efficient in dealing with me. But I called them up, and I suppose I was, I don't know, a little nervous, and I was saying, I just don't know how you go about getting these benefits. And the woman said, "Sir, you are entitled to this." And it kind of took me back. Entitled to this? Well, regardless of what you may think of government policies, that's true. If you're an American citizen of a certain age, you are entitled to Social Security benefits. How much more are we entitled to the great and magnificent promises of God? Not entitled because I say so, or you say so, or because we've thought this up, or because we're... None of that. It's because the King has granted them to us. That's why. As lifelines for us to take hold on and grow by with reference to our salvation. It is proper for us, in one way, to speak about the promise of God in the singular. And there is a master promise in the Bible. There is a promise singular. And I would put it this way. It is when the Lord says to his people, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." Ultimately through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that promise from one end of the Bible to the other. And I, along with many others, would say that's the key promise. That's the master promise. And all the other promises flow from that. But Peter here now is not talking so much about that promise. That's really assumed. But notice, he says his precious and very great promises, plural. My friends, if you and I, if we got into a circle right now and just started edifying each other by reminding each other of promises from the Bible, we would be here all night. All night. "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. "All manner of sins will be forgiven, the sons of men." That's a promise. "Lo, I am with you always." That's a promise. "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's a promise. "Draw near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's a promise. Now, those are just off the top of my head. I could go on and on and on. It's no wonder one of the Puritan practices in some families was to have a promise box in their house. And they would write out on slips of paper different promises of God, and they'd fill the box with it. And every day they'd reach in and take one out. And that would be what they'd meditate on and claim and pray on that day. It's worth thinking about. And it might be a good way to keep God's promises in front of us. But also just in our daily Bible reading. Just be alert for those promises. It's pretty hard to read a passage of Scripture where there isn't one. How wonderful the promises of God are. Notice Peter calls them precious. Would you say the promises of God are precious to you? We have certain things in our lives that are precious, perhaps precious memories, perhaps precious places, certainly precious people who are precious to us. Would you say that about the promises of God? Are they precious to you? Do you cherish them? Or are they high value? And think about what a promise is. And I wouldn't say this if the Bible didn't say it, because it almost sounds presumptuous to say it. But think about what a promise is. God is binding himself to do something for his people. We can never bind, nobody can ever bind God. No one could coerce the Almighty into doing anything. But God can bind himself freely and sovereignly if he wishes, and that those are his promises when he binds himself. When I was a young father and my kids were young, and I'm sure you parents know exactly what I'm talking about, if you promise your kids something, you better what? You better be ready to deliver on it, right? Because those kids have great memories for that. Maybe not for their homework, maybe not for their chores, but for the promises they do, right? Okay, I'll take you to the park on Saturday. Okay, we'll go to the beach next week. Okay, sure, I'll take you out shopping, whatever. Dad, you promised. Nails you every time. And we're not perfect. Of course, we remember, we forget, and we put things off. But God is perfect. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And he intends that we respectfully and reverently, but hopefully, remind him of his promises. I believe he's glorified as we do that. God has made wonderful promises in which he has bound himself. And the fruit of this, again, talk about escaping from the corruption that is in the world, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, some people in church history have gotten weird with that. And said, oh yes, you see, there's a process of deification going on, a process in which we become really much like the Almighty. That's really not what Peter's talking about. But he is talking about sharing in such qualities as the holiness of God. Be holy, for I am holy. What else can that mean but that we participate in a finite, limited, and imperfect way in the holiness of God, in the love of God, in the wisdom of God. Not all of his attributes can be shared with us, but some are and some can be. And I think that's what Peter means, that we share in his nature. We participate in his nature. And you see, again, to escape our sinful corruption, we need nothing less than a new nature. And Peter says we participate in Christ. We participate in our God. And we begin to share some of his attributes. So that's our second point, that God keeps us through his precious and magnificent promises. And finally, he keeps us through the diligent pursuit of Christian character, or I think as I put it, diligent use of the means of grace. When it comes to God's sovereignty and human responsibility, I think sometimes we treat it like it's a zero-sum game, and it isn't. We sometimes talk as though, okay, God does 80% and we do the other 20 or something like that. That's not true. God does it all. God does everything. Remember our first verse. He grants us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing we can or have to add to that. But notice the logic of the scriptures. It's not because God has provided everything, we do nothing. We just sit there and organically, godliness will result. In some ways that's true. If we simply believed his promises, godliness would grow in our lives. I think that is true. But the logic of the scripture is, and Peter says, precisely because God has given us everything, verse 5, for this very reason make every effort to do these things. Be diligent. Make every effort, he says, to do these things. The Shorter Catechism says, question 85, how can we escape God's wrath and curse for sin? How can we escape it? The answer has three parts. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by repentance unto life, In some theology, we just stop there. That's it. That's how you escape the wrath and curse. Faith and repentance. There you go. That's it. That's all you need. Not according to confession. The third part is by diligent use of the outward means by which God communicates to us his redemption. So there's three parts of that answer of escaping God's wrath and curse for sin: faith, repentance, and diligent use of the means God gives us. God not only ordains ends, he ordains means. He not only ordains primary causes, he ordains secondary causes. So we are not, and some people I think this, we're somehow fighting against God or being legalistic if we make diligent effort. That's somehow wrong because we're somehow detracting from God's glory. That's not true. It's precisely God's glory that calls us to be diligent and to make every effort in growing in grace. See, to me, this just adds a certain depth and urgency to the things we do, like our Bible reading and our prayer and coming to worship and our fellowship. It's so important as a means to cultivate this character that God desires. And I don't hesitate to say that all other things being equal, given faith, given repentance, the more diligent we are in the use of means, the more godly we will grow. The better, the stronger our Christian character will be. There are no promises made to lazy Christians. In fact, Peter has this ugly phrase here later about people being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying you're not going to be that if you're diligent, but if you're not diligent, you're going to be ineffective and unfruitful. So that's his appeal to us, to be diligent. This is an imperfect analogy, but I thought about an army at war. And logistics for that army are very important. And the purpose of the logistics people for that army at war is to provide everything they need to fight. It's their job to provide the food and the ammunition and the communications and the leadership and all that stuff. But not so that the army can just sit there and eat and say, well, we're well supplied. It's so they can fight. And I think that's what Peter's saying to us. God has provided everything for us so we can fight. And he gives us our life task. And I've preached myself into a corner. I don't have enough time to go over all. I didn't really intend to go over all these, really. I just kind of wanted to get on the table the connection between God's grant and our diligence. I just want to get that in there as an important part of Christian living. I don't think Peter's list here is intended to be comprehensive. You can look at other virtues, other places in the New Testament. I think it's a deliberate selection, a sample. I don't even think the order is that important. I think faith, of course, comes first. But it's not as though he's saying you add faith and then you work on virtue, which, by the way, is the same word that's used of God's virtue at the end of verse 3. And then when you're done with that, then knowledge. And then when you're done with knowledge, self-control. No. We're working on all those things all the time. That's a life work. We're always adding to it. And we never will fully get there. And we'll fall on our faces many times. And that's why we need those promises for forgiveness and cleansing and help. But make no mistake, this is a high calling. It demands high effort to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Character is so important, and it's one of the ways God has created the world, for better or for worse in a fallen world. But character is so vital. When we moved, I for various reasons I won't bore you with, I ended up renting my house in Connecticut. I'm a reluctant landlord, but sometimes providence leads you in ways you weren't expecting. So, when I'm getting ready to rent my house, I don't know a thing about renting a house. And I'm worried. You know, how do I know I'm going to get somebody that's going to take care of the house and pay the rent? How do I know that? Called up my friend Doug. Doug owns, I think, five houses. And he's very experienced in this house rental thing. And I said, Doug, I don't know anything about this. How would I know I'm going to get somebody? He said, Brad, you're looking for character. I think that's absolutely right. You want to find somebody that has a track record of paying their rent. You want to find somebody who has a track record of work or track record of, you know, and not just jumping about from place to place. I think that's absolutely right. And how much is that true in the important things of life? If you're single and hoping to find a Christian mate, you're looking for character, whether you know it or not. Yes, looks are important. Somebody you like the looks of course, and someone who shares your common interests. But you want somebody who's going to keep those vows, don't you? That's character. You're electing officers to the church or calling a pastor. Yes, aptness to teach is one of the requirements, certain knowledge, that's right, but it's only one. And most of the requirements for office are character. You're looking for character. You can have the fanciest preacher in the world, and it doesn't mean a thing if that man doesn't have godly character. And I think you have two pastors of very godly character, indeed. But I just say that as an example. And as you're looking for elders and deacons, the same thing is true. And even in the workplace, who would you rather work beside? Somebody, yes, of course, somebody has those skills they need, but somebody of good character? Or somebody who lies and shuffs off, slacks off and blames and doesn't show up on time? I've had, you know, a number of encounters recently and not so recently with carpenters and plumbers and electricians, and I'm always interested in their trade and what they do, and I've talked to them, and pretty much all of them have, one theme has come about from all of them. He said, it is really hard to find good people. It is really hard to find people who want to work and who will do the work and who will show up and do a good job. It is really hard to find them. That's character. And that does not bode well for our culture, let alone for the church. Our life work is to pursue this character. And I simply point out in closing how Peter wraps this back again into God's promises. Notice the wonderful promise in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, I'm not a great Christian. I don't know. How can I grow? How can I be a better Christian? How can I do that? Pursue the character that God lists here on the basis of his promises of grace. That's how. And then the wonderful promise also in verses 10 and 11. If you practice these qualities, listen to this, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in our pursuit of character, there's grace at the beginning, grace at the end, and grace all the way through. Let us be diligent then to pursue what God calls us to. Amen. Father, help us to go away now and savor your word, to make great deal in gratitude for your promises, to savor them, to hold on to them, and then to hear your call to be diligent in the pursuit of godly lives. And help us to help each other to do that as well. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.